Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn over to Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2. The text has been read for us already, Ruth 2, 14 through 23. This morning, we're continuing our series through Ruth, looking this morning at the bread of life. In verses 14 through 17, and just by way of reminder, Ruth went out in her faith and she began to glean a field as a foreigner, and she ended up by God's providence, by not necessarily any scheming of her own, at the field of Boaz, and she began working his field very diligently, and he took notice of her and was very kind to her and was a blessing to her. And then we get to verse 14, and there's a time in the day when they would stop and they would eat a meal. Now, this meal was for those who were the actual true laborers of the field. Boaz would stop and eat. His actual hired reapers would stop and they would eat. Those who were parts of their family would stop and eat. Whoever was there, who was supposed to be there, would be able to stop and come into this sheltered place and enjoy a meal that had been prepared. Those who were foreigners, like Ruth, those who were just adhering to the part of the law that allowed for the stranger and the foreigner to come in, and the poor and the oppressed to glean the outside edges of the field, they weren't invited into this meal. It wasn't for them. It was for the people who were supposed to be there. And so we see that Ruth here in verses 14 through 17 is invited in. There's hope for today. She has hope right now in this moment. She's invited in with those who belonged. She was not left on the outside. Now, I told you guys at the beginning of our series that all through Ruth, we see this incredible demonstration of grace and redemption and hope. That's what's going on in this little book. It's just every story that comes right after the one before, every building of this larger narrative is just more grace and more redemption and more hope. And so we see Ruth gets to this field, and she's working this field, and there's this kindness that is given to her by the owner of the field, Boaz. And then after all of that, he invites her in. He says, "Come here that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." And so she sat beside the reapers. And he, now let's think about the culture that we're in. All right, so we're back in the BC times, in Middle Eastern culture. And he, the wealthy man of valor, the landowner, look at what it says. It says, "And so he, Boaz, served her, Ruth, the roasted grain." What? That may not seem like a big deal to some of us. So? There is no way the wealthy man of valor, male landowner, is about to reduce himself to the place of the servant who gives the food to the people, let alone giving the food to a foreign woman who's not even supposed to be in the room. That sounds kind of like someone that we've read about before. There's a little story of a man named Jesus just before he dies, and they had actually had a meal of bread and whatnot, and it says that he removed his outer cloak and he wrapped himself in a towel and he bent down to wash his disciples' feet. The lowest of lowest things that a servant could do. Certainly not the thing that the King of Heaven ought to be doing. Peter even acknowledged that. "Lord, you're going to really wash my feet?" And so we actually see a transition now. Ruth will continue to be a type of Christ, but we now start seeing Boaz as a type of Christ in our text as well. But notice what happens for Ruth here. She, as an outsider, as a foreigner, she receives a seat at the table. This is a common theme throughout Scripture of those who are under the umbrella of God's salvation. All throughout the Revelation, there's this picture of the great marriage supper of the Lamb, the great feast that is to be had, that come and eat, come and drink, come and sit down at the table. It happens in the prophetic Old Testament. It happens in the Revelation. There's this picture, even in, as we'll celebrate next week, of the Lord's table, this picture of sitting down together to share a meal, this communion, that's what we call it, this common union that we have, this participation that we have together in the work that Christ has done. This is the picture that we have here. And she, as a foreigner, as an outsider, as one who did not belong, was invited in by the owner of the table to have a seat. Not only was she invited in, but she was given the best possible meal. The roasted grain would have been seasoned with herbs. The vinegar would have been kind of like what you experience at Middle Eastern / Italian restaurants when they put the olive oil with the different herbs and they mix it together and you run the bread through it, and it's just remarkably spectacular. It's just so good. And he would have invited her. That would have been a delicacy. That wouldn't have been necessarily even for everybody at the table. They might not would have had enough for everyone to go around, but the landowner and his family would have certainly gotten some. And he invites the foreigner who has come in, who's sitting among the reapers, the people that are the most intimate and the ones that should be there. And he lets her have a primary seat right near him. And he says, look, why don't you have some of this? And he gives her some of the best that he has. Basically, friends, to use the biblical language of it, her cup overflowed. She went from no prospects, poor, destitute, foreigner, to in one afternoon, and we'll see more of this in a moment, having more than she could ever need, being able to bless others with it, receiving an open invitation to continue that blessing through the entire harvest season, and having the best possible meal of the day in that moment. She wasn't only, though, blessed by those physical things. She was also blessed by the very presence of the one who would redeem her. We don't know yet in the story. We're able to use hindsight to know this. But we know eventually Boaz will be the one to redeem Ruth. She doesn't know this yet. She doesn't even know that this is an option yet. But just being in the presence of the one who would redeem her brought incredible blessings to Ruth. The first thing that it brought her, in just culturally and situationally, was safety. Remember, this is during the day and the time of the judges. Every man did what was right in the sight of his own eyes, it says. Which most of the time, if you read through the book of Judges, was evil. They did all kinds of bad things. And there's a regular reminder both from Boaz and from her mother-in-law Naomi later. You need to stay in this guy's field. If he's willing to take care of you, if he's willing to look after you, you need to not go to any other fields. Because you don't know what sort of characters may be in those fields. Stay close to this guy, you'll be safe. Also, by being in his presence, she receives an abundance. In a little while, we'll see that she goes home with an ephah, which is more than enough food for several days for a family. And she's just sharing it between herself and her mother-in-law. And we also see that she gets to have peace. There's no stress about, what am I going to do tomorrow? Is somebody going to take care of me? Is someone going to show affection to me? Is someone going to be compassionate to me? Am I going to be able to get up and actually face the day with hope? There is a sense of peace that comes down onto her because Boaz has welcomed her in. He's invited her in. She has legitimate hope for today. But she not only has that, she also has hope for the future. She has hope for what is to come. Let's take a look again at verses 18 through the end. Verse 18, it says, she took all of the stuff that he had given her. She took it up and she went into the city. And her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she took out and she gave Naomi what she had left, and she was satisfied. So that's the leftovers from the lunch, plus, hey, this is the stuff that we have to make it for the next little while. And her mother-in-law said, where did you glean today, and where did you do your work? May he who took notice of you be blessed. And she said to her mother-in-law, she told her mother-in-law with whom she worked and said, the name of the man of whom I work today is Boaz. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed to the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead. And again, Naomi said, he's our relative. He's one of our closest relatives. And Ruth the Moabitess said, furthermore, he said to me, you should stay close to my servants until they finished all of the harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids so that others may not fall upon you in the field. And so she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. And so we have this hope for the future. There was enough for more than just Ruth. She didn't get what she just needed for that moment, for that one meal, for that one day, and she didn't get just enough for herself. There was more than enough to last several days, with the promise of the continued harvest bringing in more each time, and it was more than enough for her and for her mother-in-law to sustain themselves off of during the entire harvest season. That's hope for the future. We're not just scraping by today. We have hope for today and tomorrow and the next day. Had she stopped here, they could have lived comfortably, just the two of them, off the food they received for almost an entire week. And if this were to get repeated every day of the harvest, they're going to make it quite far into the year before they have to worry about starving to death again. There's a hope for the future that's going on here. The grace that she received, the grace that Ruth received, was extended out to others. Ruth did not deserve this kindness from Boaz. That's why it's called grace. If you deserve it, that's not grace. That's not how grace works. Grace has built into it the language of being a gift. You earn wages. That's the things people give to you because they're supposed to. All of this extra, she didn't earn that. According to the law, just whatever she could pick herself that was left over from the edges. This is way more than that. This is a grace. This is a kindness. This is a compassion. And her grace was extended out to others. Naomi also didn't deserve this. She didn't go and work this field. She deserved it even less than Ruth did. She didn't go out to this field. She didn't work this field. She didn't glean on this field. And yet, because of the grace that Ruth received, she was able then and go and be gracious to someone else. Friends, that's how grace is supposed to work. We're blessed in the present moment with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are by extension to bless others in the present moment with that same grace that we have received. And notice, she freely gave of what was given to her. She didn't hide any of it back. She didn't try to keep any of it secret. She didn't try to store it in a special place in case the relationship between her and her mother-in-law went south suddenly, unexpectedly. She didn't do any of those kinds of things. She brought all of it and said, look, this is what has happened. This is how God's blessed us through this man named Boaz. This is what we've received. I want to share it fully with you. There was enough for many days to come in Ephah. As I was doing some of my studies, they said an Ephah could feed a family, and family would be more than two people, for 3 to 7 days, depending on the size of the family. So for two people, it could have lasted a week or longer. That's just from the extra that he gave when she beat it out, plus what she had gathered. Not to mention, he gave her some of the leftovers from lunch that she was able to take home and share on top of that. There is here the hope for long-term blessing. There's the promise of Boaz that she gets to work in his field until the end of the harvest. Friends, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have received the promise of long-term blessing. We get to work in his field until the completion of the harvest. It's almost exact same language, actually. This is the promise that he has made. We are laborers in his field. And we get to continue to do the work in his field, building as participants of the building of his kingdom until he comes. In other words, until the harvest is done. That's what we actually get to do. That's the promise of long-term blessing. Now, what Jesus does is he magnifies it. You think about the story in the parable that he told about the wealthy landowner who invited people in to work in his field. which is what he's done with us in our salvation. He's invited us to come in and work in his field, to be part of his kingdom, to come and do his work. And it says, those who arrived very early, he made them a promise. This is what I will give you. And then those who arrived at the very end, he made them the same promise. I'm going to give you the same thing I gave the people who've been here all day. And at the end, the people who'd been there all day kind of grumbled a little bit. Hey, we're getting the same thing that they got. And he said, why are you grumbling? I've invited you in to be workers in my field, and I've promised to pay you way more than you deserve for the work. You could have never earned this much on your own. Why would you complain that I want to be kind to everyone that I bring into my field in the same way? This is precisely what we see happening here. There's a promise for long-term blessing. And there was a hope of an ultimate redemption. There was a hope of an ultimate redemption. There's an allusion here toward the end about this man being a relative. This is the first time in the story that the door is opened up of this possible idea of a kinsman redeemer, of someone that might could come in and redeem the family name, raise up an offspring and maintain an inheritance. There's a hope of an ultimate redemption, which would include the continued participation in the inheritance of the people of God. And as we go forward and we actually get into this kinsman redeemer idea in the weeks to come, we'll see more of what that's about. But the reality of it is that when someone would die without sons to carry on the family name, there was this idea of the closest relative marrying that person and the first offspring being the one to be kind of almost dedicated to the one who had died without sons, that their name would not die off and that their inheritance would remain and that there would be a fullness to the people of the land. And this is one of the reasons why people a lot of times didn't want to do the redemption. Because if they only had the one son after the redemption took place, that son wouldn't be for them and for their name. It would be for the name of the one who had died. And so people were really hesitant about doing this, because they also wanted their name to be carried on and their part of the inheritance to be carried on and their family as well. So it was a very risky sort of thing to do, to give over your inheritance to someone else, to raise up someone else on behalf of another person so that they might continue their inheritance. But there's this possibility here that's introduced to us in this moment, this hope of ultimate redemption, this continued inheritance and this participation in it for the people of God. Friends, that's the beautiful thing that we actually see in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us in our inheritance, our future hope. If you will, this isn't in your notes, but if you will, flip forward to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. And I want you to just take a look and see this beautiful, beautiful blessing. So Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, there's six spiritual blessings that Paul lists here. And I want you to note the last two. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. And then here are the last two in conjunction with each other. In him also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. And so we, as those who are in Christ Jesus, we who are being redeemed, same idea here, there's this redeemer language. We who are being redeemed are being redeemed for an inheritance. The interesting thing, though, here is that the one who had to die wasn't us. Rather, in this case, the one who died was simultaneously the one who was going to give us the inheritance. And the only way that that can be possible is if he both die and rise. Because in order to get inheritance, someone has to die. In order for the person to give you an inheritance, they actually have to be alive. So Jesus has died that we might have the inheritance, and has risen from the dead that he might hand it over to us, to make us to be the inheritance that is God's own people. So he is both the giver of the inheritance, the sealer of the inheritance through his death, the securer of the inheritance through his resurrection, and has made us to be the inheritance by becoming God's people. And he says, and if you want to know for sure if you're going to get it, because there had to be some sort of tribute of the inheritance to know that it was definitely going to be yours. He said, if you want to make sure that you're going to get it, if you ever have one of those days, have you ever had one of those days when you kind of look around and you go, I'm not real sure that this is all going to work out the way that Jesus said it was going to. Don't look at me like that. We all have days like that. Some cataclysmic event happens in your life, some horrible medical report, some economic downturn, some job loss, some combination of all of these things, some sort of family strife or trial, whatever it may be going on, and you begin looking at the present life circumstances, the waves that are crashing down around you, you begin taking a look at those things, and you say, I'm just not real sure this is going to play out the way God promised that it was going to play out. I don't see any hope. I don't see any peace. I don't see any joy. I don't find any comfort. God says, I want to make sure that you know that the inheritance thing is going to happen one day. So I'll tell you what. I'm going to write you a down payment check. That down payment check for your future inheritance is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. That check won't bounce. And he's going to come and he's going to live inside of you and he's going to reside inside of you and he's going to convict you of sin and righteousness and judgment. He's going to lead you into all understanding. He's going to elevate your prayers to a place where you don't even know that they can go. He will comfort you in times of need. He will begin conforming you to the image of the Son, Jesus Christ. He will make you acceptable in the presence of the Father. And when you stand one day in the presence of God in glory, the Holy Spirit himself will be the one that you're able to sit down and say, see, I'm supposed to have all of this because this is the down payment that was in me. Yeah, Boaz did a great thing here. We'll see that in the weeks to come. But it's just a shadow and a small picture of this beautiful thing, this hope for the future that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, I don't think it's accidental that they're having a meal of bread. And that this is really saving Ruth and Naomi's life. Their lives have been spared. They were going to be destitute. They were going to be destroyed. They were going to die. They were going to be ruined. And their lives have been saved, because this man was willing to give them bread. And their lives are spared. And their lives are about to go from, we don't know, we're not sure, we're very uncertain, to an abundant life. It's about to make that transition. There's a reason why. And fellas, you can try to be all macho you want to be. There's a reason why everybody, including the most rugged of cowboys in the room, like the rag-to-riches fairy tale princess stories. You just do. Don't look at me like, see, I saw some of you guys, you smiled, and then you straightened up. Oh, wait. No, not me. Yes, you do. And there's a reason why everybody likes those stories. There's a reason why Cinderella resonates with everybody. Because you have this person who's on the brink of total disaster. And then because of some outward kindness from someone else, which, by the way, no matter how it gets tweaked in Hollywood, is how the actual story went. This overwhelming kindness from someone else, making them into something that they are not. She's not a princess. She's a merchant's daughter. But the fairy godmother comes and makes her appear to be a princess. Gives her clothes that weren't hers. Robes her in something that makes her look beyond what she is. Takes very common things and makes them abnormally great and wonderful, so that she can have the appearance of being beyond what she is. And then she goes into the presence of a prince, and the prince bestows a love on her that she doesn't deserve and that she doesn't earn. And even when he finds out that she's not all that he thought that she would be, he loves her anyway. There's all kinds of gospel resonation in stories like that. That's why we like stories that are like that. That's why they always do well in Hollywood. That's why we read these kinds of stories to our children when they're small, because they resonate. This is why we like the story of Ruth, because she is a foreign outsider who doesn't deserve any kindness from anyone at all. And she comes into the place where God's people are, and a person from that kingdom sets his affection on her for nothing in her but all of grace and compassion, and takes her from being a foreign outsider and brings her into the full family of God, and takes her from the brink of destruction and poverty and brings her to the place where she has abundant life. So much so that we now know from looking backwards that she becomes part of the lineage, humanly speaking, of the King of Heaven in his incarnation. You want to talk about a rags to riches story? Abundant life to be had. And notice, turn with me to John chapter 10. I want to connect this to Jesus, because these things resonate with Jesus. I want you to see how Jesus is this for us. Specifically, verse 10 is going to be on the screen, but I want to start back at verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And he puts forth all his own, and he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Down in verse 7 it says, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door, and if anyone enters through me, he will be saved. And he will go in and out, and he will find pasture, a place to eat, a place of safety, a place of hope, a place of security, a place of blessing. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life. Hope for today that they may have life and have it abundantly. Hope for the future. The context of this, if you were to keep reading, is the idea of feeding and caring for sheep. Creatures that if they were left on their own would wander around and be destroyed by the vicious animals of the world. You've never seen a sheep fight off a wolf. Not going to happen. You've seen a shepherd fight off a wolf. Never a sheep. Now I bet that there's probably enough physical power in a flock of sheep that they could probably stomp to death a wolf. I mean, that's just sheer mass numbers. But the animals are so incompetent and so foolish that they don't understand group war dynamic. Hey, if two or three of us get attacked by the wolf on the front end, the rest of us just run over the top of him, they'll never bother us again. They don't understand group gang dynamic because they're very dumb animals. They don't understand the safety of the pasture. They don't understand the safety of the shepherd. And so they go wandering off. And if you leave a sheep just wandering off, it's going to die. That's what's going to happen to it. And so this picture that we have here with Jesus using this language of the shepherd and the sheep is saying there are these creatures that have nothing in them that's worth saving. If they were left on their own, they would just be destroyed. And rightly so. So they're not significant. They're not overly intelligent. Sure, they supply good meat. Yeah, you can use their wool to make clothes, but you can use other things to make clothes. It's not like you have to have sheep to eat and make clothes. There's nothing really significant about these creatures, except the shepherd has care for them. That's the only thing significant about them. The shepherd wants them. He wants them to be safe. He wants to take care of them. He wants to bring them in. He wants to protect them. He is showing gracious love to them. And so he brings them in. And there is one out there that does not want the sheep to be cared for. There's one out there that wants the sheep to live in Moab and not in the covenantal blessing of God's people. There's one out there that wants the sheep to flee because there's a famine. There's one out there that wants the sheep to embrace idolatry so that the famine will come. There's one out there that wants to create confusion. There's one out there who wants to bring fear and doubt and pain and sorrow and worry. There is one out there who wants to crush the sheep. Now, I'm a rational man, and we would all consider ourselves to be rational people. But friends, it is not irrational to remember that there is an invisible realm that we cannot see that is more real than the one that we can see. And there is still one out there who desires nothing but the death of the sheep. And he's the lowercase g god of this world. And he is concocting the entire world order that we live in to be against the sheep. That's why it's called the kingdom of darkness. Wolves, unless they're very hungry, tend to hunt at night. There's a reason for that. All these metaphors all connect together in the scripture, by the way. And they do so very well. There's one that wants to bring these things. But friends, I say to you this morning, these things, fear and doubt and pain and sorrow and worry, these things are not of a humble, active faith like we saw last week. Remember last time we saw a humble, active faith. When I'm living in fear, when I'm living in doubt, when I'm living in overwhelming pain and sorrow and worry, and when I'm letting these things dominate my life, are there times when these things will come? Of course they will. I'm a human being. I'm not God. God is never afraid. God never doubts. God never experiences pain in the way that we do. God never experiences the overwhelming sorrow that lacks hope like we do. God does not experience worry like we do. I'm not God. So these things are going to be a part of my fallen human existence because I have not reached glory yet and been made totally new in a world that's made totally new. These will be part of my human experience. But when I let them rule me and dominate me and overwhelm me and distract me from the glory of Jesus and from the promises that he's made and the down payment of the Holy Spirit that is for the inheritance that I'm going to have one day, these things are not of a humble, active faith. I'm basically declaring that Jesus may have lied to me when these things rule my life. You say, Philip, that's not what's going on when I'm afraid and worried and overwhelmed with pain and sorrow. If it becomes to the place where it debilitates you in your life, both physically, emotionally, and spiritually, then yes, that's exactly where you have come. You have come to the point where you're looking at the promises that God has made to his people and the present circumstances that you find yourself in, and you're saying, present circumstances one, Jesus zero. And that is not of a humble, active faith. What did Jesus promise to do? What did Jesus come? Jesus has come to give life. And not just life. Although that would be enough. But he has come to give life abundant. So let's take a look at that. Jesus has come to give us life. When? This is a pop quiz. You will be graded. When has Jesus come to give us life? Now and later. The problem for most Christians, we fall into two very distinct categories of people. Our good friends from the Health, Wealth, Prosperity camp fall into one group. And our hyper-spiritualized, don't pay anything attention to what's going on in this world, fall into the other group. And usually most Christians fall into one of those two groups. God came to give me all of the greatest things of life that I can have right now. And if I just name it and claim it, I got it. And the reason you don't got it is because you didn't claim it. Because you don't have enough faith. Malarkey, not true, false, of the devil. Equally of Satan. This is going to get me some phone calls this week, but I'm going to go ahead and say it. Equally of the devil are the people who say, none of this life matters. This world is not my home. I don't need to care about any of this stuff. I don't need to worry about ever paying my bills. I don't need to worry about taking care of my body. I don't need to worry about the food that I put in me and the weight, my work ethic and how I raise my kids. Because you know what? He's going to burn all this stuff up and I'm just waiting for my pie in the sky by and by. Oh my, glory be. He gave me life for later. That's called Gnosticism. And it's been condemned in Christian circles forever. We grab a hold of both of those and we slam them together. And we say, God has promised that the righteous won't go hungry. Now, give us this day, today, our daily bread. That's what we pray. And we also pray, yours be the kingdom and the power and the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Let your will be done here as it is there. Let it happen today and let it keep on happening forever. That is the Christian worldview of the abundant life that Jesus has come. He brought me life right now. And in that life, I am growing in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Spirit and the common means of grace and the community of saints and the preaching of the word and the study of the word and personal prayer and self-sacrifice and all of the things that are supposed to be taking place in a Christian's life. And that's causing me day by day to become less like what I was in Adam and more like I should be in Jesus. And it hasn't reached its fullness yet, but it sure is starting to look a lot more like what it should than it did before. And I'm pressing toward the goal of the future. And one day, tarrying the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, I will die. And I will be spiritually in the presence of the Lord. I will be absent from my body because the final resurrection will not have taken place yet. But I will spiritually be in the presence of the Lord. And I will be awaiting the great day of the resurrection like everyone else, waiting for the full culmination of all things where everything is made new and the power and the presence of sin no longer dwell in anyone evermore again. And I don't ever have to deal with it anymore. That's what we're waiting for. And I'm not there now, but I'm moving toward that. That, friends, is the abundant life. That is the life that Jesus has promised. And every single time famine comes, which is how this story started, every single time famine comes, every single time the opportunity to bail on the covenant blessing of God to go after the foreign things, which is what they did. They left Israel. They went to Moab. Every time the opportunity comes for me to run away from the blessings of God, I have a choice to make in the freedom that Christ has given me. I can either rest in the promises of Jesus, which sometimes will cause me sorrow and pain and suffering and difficulty. Nobody said walking down the narrow path was going to be easy. Was it easy for Jesus to walk down the narrow path to the cross? No. It's very painful and very difficult, but it was the way to go. Nobody said that it wouldn't be hard. But every time I'm faced with famine, I now have a choice if I'm in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can either believe that Jesus is going to be true to his promises and I can rest in the abundant life that he says that I'm going to have because he and the joy that he brings is greater than any circumstance that I find myself in. Or I can say, Jesus, I don't think you've got this one today. I'm going to run over here to Moab or to Egypt or the Philistines because they've always got it going on more than you do because they always are able to bail us out. They're the backup plan. They're the government bailout. You're Chrysler. You did a good job, but now you need a check written from them so that yours can be complete. I'm going to go over and have my hands in both camps. You know what this is called when you have your hands in both camps? Hypocrisy. That's what that's called. That's what that's called. It's called serving two kingdoms. Friends, he didn't transfer you from the kingdom of darkness and put you halfway into the kingdom of light. That's not how it worked. He transferred you completely out of the kingdom of darkness all the way into the kingdom of light. So let me ask you, why would any of us, myself included, why would we run away from light and life and joy and peace and true spiritual safety and the abundance that comes by sitting at the Lord's table, to run back into the kingdom of darkness where there is only death and sorrow and pain and suffering? Why would we do that? And the answer is because we lack faith. When that happens, we don't really believe that Jesus is who he says he is and that he'll do what he says he's going to do. And friends, without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's what it says in the New Testament, word for word. And so this morning I asked the question, a very simple question. Is Christ Jesus, as we saw in the story here with Boaz, is he the one inviting you into the meal? Is he the one giving you a seat? Is he the one sharing bread with you? Is he the one inviting you to dip the bread in the vinegar? Is he the one giving you bundles and bushels of the provisions that you truly need? Now please don't mishear me this morning. I'm not speaking about just raw material stuff. By all means, please do not confuse me with Creflo Dollar this morning. Please don't do that. I know that if you listen to him preach and you listen to me preach for the first 6 minutes, we sound like the same guy, but we're not the same guy. I'm not talking about raw material stuff. I'm not saying that you're going to get an airplane and a Rolls Royce because you follow this Jesus plan. That's nonsense. That's ludicrous. That's not what this is about. But friends, the scripture makes it very clear. Better is one day in the house of God than thousands elsewhere. Better is a morsel at the table of the Lord than full riches in the house of the enemy. This is so very... Better is it to just have the basics of what I need in the presence of Jesus than the things that I think I have to have and want somewhere else. And friends, the thing is that this comes down to a control thing. This comes down to a fear factor. We're afraid of not being in control. I don't know how this is going to work out. I don't know how that's going to play out. I don't know what this doctor report's going to say. I don't know what it's going to mean if I get a downturn in my job. I don't know what's going to happen because my kids acting this way, or my spouse is acting that way, or my aging parents are being this way. I don't know. What does this mean when they go off to war? What does this mean when they have that thing that's going to cause this thing? What about the passing of that new law, and how's that going to affect? Stop it! Stop it. It's a distraction from what's real. The world's always been crazy. And the world will always be crazy. Jesus said as much before he left. Remember the lady? She had the very expensive thing. She cracked it open, poured it all of his feet, and liar, thief Judas said, "Hey, we could have given that to the poor." In other words, he could have lined his pockets, is what he was trying to say. And the other guys agreed with him. Yeah, we could have given. And he goes, "Listen, you're always going to have the poor with you." He said, "This woman did a great thing for me, preparing me for my death and my burial. She focused on the right thing. Her focus wasn't on, look how bad it is. Her focus was on, look how great Jesus is. He's here. He's right there in front of me. I'm going to grab a hold of Jesus, and I'm not going to let go." And you know what? When that happens, it doesn't really matter how good or bad your kids are acting, or how great or bad your marriage may be, or how great or bad things may be at your job, or how hard or not things may be financially, or what awful other circumstances you may be facing. You're sitting at the table with Jesus. How much more blessed can you be? I want to close with this example because the scripture teaches us to use the example of the Old Testament most of the time as how not to act. Paul makes that really clear. These have been given to us as an example of how we should not be. In the Exodus, when they are leaving and they're heading into the land of promise, and Jesus, because I believe that that's what Jude teaches us, but anyway, the Lord, for those who don't think that it was Jesus who did it, it was Jesus who did it. And so when Jesus delivers the people from Egypt, And he does all these plagues, and it's this craziness goes on, and the Passover happens, and they leave, and they don't just leave, they leave abundantly. They plunder the Egyptians, and they go, and some of the Egyptians come with them, and they're starting to travel, and they're starting to wander around, and it's not going exactly the way that they thought it should go. They start murmuring and complaining and grumbling. And God supplies them bread, and he supplies them meat, and he provides them water. He gives them everything that they need with the promise that I'm taking you to a place overflowing with milk and honey, and you're going to have an establishment there and a people there and an inheritance there forever. And this is going to be the most incredible thing that you've ever experienced. They send spies into the land, and they come back, and they have to carry the fruits between them on poles because it's just so incredible what God's going to do for them. And what do the people do? They say, "You brought us out here to die. How I wish I was back in slavery in Egypt, eating of their vegetables and their fish rather than wandering around out here in this desert to die." That's what they did. Friends, this morning, we need to be very careful that our spiritual life in Jesus doesn't reflect the ungrateful, unfaithful Israelites of the Exodus. That when we look at the blessings and the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we don't look at those and go, "I'd really rather be back over here in Egypt. I think they've got something better going for me over there in Moab than this." Friends, we cannot be that way. We cannot be that way. Do you know what we need to be like? Toward the end of Jesus' ministry, he brought some really heavy and hard things to the people, and a bunch of people left, and he turned to his disciples and he said, "Are you going to leave me too?" And they looked at him and they said, "Where else will we go, Lord? You have the words of life." And they understood that no possible benefit of being out in the darkness could ever outweigh being in the light. Jesus himself said, "I am the bread from heaven. He who eats of me, who drinks of me, he will live." Now, I'll go ahead and be honest with you this morning. Sometimes when you eat of Jesus and you drink of Jesus, it doesn't feel like you're going to live. Sometimes it feels like you're going to die. That's okay. Because I'd rather be dying with Jesus than living with anything else. Because he says, those who participate both in his death and his sufferings get to participate in his life and his resurrection and his kingdom. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you that Jesus is the bread of life. Thank you that in this wonderful story here in Ruth, we see this picture. We see this picture of provision and compassion and grace and mercy. We see the foreigner invited in. We see them seated at the table as a welcomed guest. We see them feasting with those who belong. We see them going out with abundance. Thank you, God, that these promises are even truer and fuller for us who are in Jesus Christ. Better's one day, just one day, in your court, in your house, in your presence, at your table, than thousands elsewhere. You are true bread from heaven, Lord Jesus Christ. Let us taste and see that the Lord is good. In Jesus' name, amen. I would invite you to stand with us at this time as we sing a song of response together.